I'm taking a 2-week break from our series in the letter of James and turning today to the subject of the ascension of Christ to heaven 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, 40 days after Easter. And we read in Luke 24, verse 50 and 51, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, that's the Mount of Olives, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And as I asked the boys and girls earlier, is heaven near or far? Is God near to us or out of reach? He's remote only in the sense that however far we travel in the skies by a rocket, we won't reach heaven. His distance from us cannot be measured in miles or light years. The letter to the Hebrews says this: Jesus is separate from sinners and made higher than the skies. Not in the skies like the stars are in the skies, but higher than the skies. Does that mean he's far away? The Apostle Paul says this, and this really is our text for this morning: he that descended came to us at Christmas, born in Bethlehem, descended from heaven, is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So in another sense, he's not far at all from us. He fills all things. If Jesus had merely stayed on this earth, he could have only been in one place at a time. If he was visiting us here in St. David's, he wouldn't have been in America or China or Africa. But now that he has ascended beyond our space and time, he can fill all things with his presence. Sometimes when I conduct a funeral, the family ask me to read a little piece that they've found which speaks of the loved one in another room. And there is some truth in that, because when we leave this world, we go not far away, but into another dimension. If you look through a telescope, you won't see God as an object in space, and yet in another sense, we do see him everywhere. Let me give an example. If you read a play by William Shakespeare, you will not find Shakespeare anywhere in the play. You won't find him as one of the characters in the play. But in another sense, you find him everywhere in the play, because it was he that wrote the play, and the person of Shakespeare's everywhere in the play. But he's not a character in the writings. Another example. I prepare my sermons usually while I'm listening to Beethoven's music in my study and driving my family crazy at the same time, because I have it rather loud. So if you don't like the sermons, you know who to blame. It's Beethoven. But as I listen to Beethoven's music, including the words that he wrote for some of the great choruses, I never hear his name in any of the music. But in another sense, he is everywhere, in every note of the music. Now, God created this universe and filled it with his beauty and glory, but you won't find him as one of the objects in the universe. Yet, in another sense, his presence is everywhere you look. Of course, there's a big difference between Shakespeare creating the characters in his plays and God creating you and me. Because the characters in Shakespeare's plays have no freedom. They just follow the story that Shakespeare wrote for them. But you and I were created to cooperate in making with God the story of our own lives and influencing the stories of other people's lives. Shakespeare wrote many tragedies, but the tragedies that we meet in this world were not written by God, but rather that we, the human race, having decided to write the story of our own lives and the lives of others without any reference to God, have brought tragedy to our world. And so now the story of the world has gone crazy. And as the narrative of the world goes on, the crazier it seems to become. And the wonderful beauty of its music has now become a discordant jangle. It's as if the orchestra has lost its conductor and the instruments are competing with one another to make the most noise. Now, faced with that, God had a choice: to leave us to do our own thing forever, but that would mean that we would turn his creation into hell, or to open the door of heaven and to come down to us, to get under us, so that he might lift us up again, to take earth back to heaven. Now, unlike Shakespeare or Beethoven, God decided to come and be, for a while, one of the characters in the drama of this world, one of the musicians in the music. He didn't become just another character in the story of the world, but the character that would get hold of all the others and remake the story. So just as we exalt ourselves and it leads to our downfall, so the Lord opened the door of heaven and descended to our fallen human level, born into this world in a stable. And the shepherds saw in through the door of heaven and heard the music of the angels' words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Made like us, he took the form of a servant, but the light from the open door of heaven continued to shine on his life. And so at one point he was transfigured before the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Elijah, who had ascended to heaven, as we read in the Old Testament reading, was there with him, and Moses. But the light from the door of heaven continued to shine on his life, and so he was able to heal the sick, forgive the sinner, give good news to the poor, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And then he consciously and deliberately allowed us, the human race, to reject him and, as it were, to push him down to the depths, to crucify him, to give him the worst death imaginable, and bury him, so that he, the strong man, as the New Testament calls him, could get under us, as it were, and lift us up to heaven, having to get under us in order to lift us up. And to get right under us, he, as it were, had to be, for a short while, hidden from heaven's open door. And so on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And darkness came over all the earth for 3 hours. But having descended in great humility to our level, he was then exalted so as to take us back with him in his ascension to heaven, so that we at last too might go through that door. As Paul said, "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So what now? Well, just before his return through the door, we read this: He opened their minds, that's the disciples' minds, so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day rise. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The world is now summoned to come to Christ. Since he fills all things, we can come to him and find in him repentance and forgiveness of sins. Please do not disobey that summons to come to Christ, to repent, and to be forgiven. Then, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. He was not lifting up his hands to say goodbye, but hands of blessing. And in heaven itself, his hands of blessing would be over all creation. His summons is a summons to repent and forgiveness so that we might inherit his blessing and eternal benediction. And that's important because he will come back in glory to us all. In the next book that Luke wrote, in chapter 1, he tells us the story of the ascension again, and he puts it in a slightly different way. This is what he says. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. He will come back. He will tear open the skies, not just an open door, but the whole skies torn open. An unveiling of that which was always near to us, so that then our eyes will see him. Now, the life and ministry of Jesus had been between his descent to be born in Bethlehem and his ascent on Ascension Day. That had been 30 years. And yet that great movement of God into our darkness, taking us back to his light, had always been there in the world. God had imprinted it upon the soul of mankind from 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And his imprint is still on earth's history even today. And Jesus tells his disciples this. He said, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, everything in the Old Testament that took place a long time before Jesus was born. All that bore witness to me. What was happening in the Old Testament was in preparation for my coming. You see, 2,000 years before Jesus, God had called Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, the Jews. And we find, as we read their story, both the darkness of human sin and the glory of our human destiny. Unlike any other people, they were crushed by human wickedness, both their own and the wickedness of others. And they were also lifted up to the greatest of human achievements, so that the world owes to them the greatest of humanitarian service, scientific and medical discoveries, never mind the Bible itself. Way out of proportion to all their numbers, they are God's imprint in the history of the world, bearing witness to Christ, even if they don't know it. That agnostic, Mark Twain, wrote this about them. He said, the Jewish contribution to the world's lists of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and learning is way out of proportion to the weakness of their numbers. They have made a marvelous fight in this world in all ages and have done it with their hands tied behind them. the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, but they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. All things pass away except for Jewish history. All other forces pass, but it remains. What is the secret of its immortality? Now, the disciples had an inkling of something unique about their history and their people's history. So we read that just before Jesus ascended to heaven, they asked Jesus this question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, Jesus is saying to them, you've asked about the destiny of the Jewish people. It's not for you to know what God is going to do in the future. You have another responsibility. God will do what you're asking in a future generation, not now. Your responsibility is to wait for the Holy Spirit and then be my witnesses in all the earth. So here we are today in 1996. The church has spread, as Jesus said it would, to almost the ends of the earth. And tiny little Israel, against all the odds, still exists. Of course, the difference between the Jews and the Christians is not that we worship different gods, but whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews think he's not the Messiah, and they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. However, some Jews do wonder, when their Messiah comes, whom they're waiting for, will it be Jesus who came a long time ago? I was reading about a Jewish rabbi in Chicago. I think he's alive today. His name is Rabbi Eckstein. And he says this, he's thinking about the ferment in the Middle East. And it says, "It seems to me," that's to Rabbi Eckstein, "that the time is near when the Messiah will come. And if it is, if the Messiah appears," he says, I can't wait to ask him, the Messiah, when he comes, a question. And the question I want to ask him is this: is this your second visit or your first? In other words, are you Jesus who came a long time ago? So what must the disciples in the meantime do? Jesus said, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And while he was blessing them, he was lifted up before them and taken into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And so Jesus says to them in these verses, repent, be forgiven, be filled with joy. God's great purposes in this world, in spite of all its evil, are most certainly being worked out. So express your joy in the worship of God. The darkness of this world is not forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for taking Jesus to heaven, that we, sinners, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, may one day follow the way that he has gone. We thank you for all who have followed in the disciples' footsteps and through the Holy Spirit borne witness to Christ in all the world. And we thank you that that message of the gospel many hundreds of years ago came to this country too. And so we pray that many people in our land and in other lands may not only hear, but come to him and find in him that true repentance and forgiveness which he gives to all who humbly look to him. We ask this in his name. Amen.